Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, friends, if you got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, that's where we'll be at for the foreseeable future. I was at Braden and Reese's wedding last night, and my good friend Bob Wilson, who's the pastor at Trinity, I told him he was the second best pastor in Thomaston. So, no, we give each other a hard time. Whenever Isaac comes with hope, I always tell him, go tell your dad you heard a good sermon today. So we like to, and he does the same thing when they're over there, so we like to banter back and forth. And I told him, I said, well, he's like, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I said, well, I'm starting Romans 1, preaching through the whole book. He's like, oh, well, I see where you're going to be the next 3 years. And I was like, oh, Lord, I hope it's not that long. But anyway, we will be here for a while. The plan is to walk kind of section by section, paragraph by paragraph. Sometimes we may take larger chunks, like today we're going to do 16 verses. Next week it may be much fewer. Some weeks it'll be more, some weeks it'll be less. But if you stick with us, we're going to go from 1-1 all the way through the end of Romans in chapter 16. And so I have, again, as I said last week, for a really long time wanted to do this, and it just seemed like the right time was now. And so we are going to do that together. Let's recap, though, before we get started with reading through these verses. So if you remember last week, we saw that Rome was in transition and that the church is in transition because previously, within the last decade, it was majoritively Jewish congregation with a minority Gentile, and those roles had flipped till it was majority Gentile congregation with a minority Jewish congregation. And so that presented some problems, potential issues, and things like that. We saw that Rome, the city, was on the up and up. Times were good. Things were going well. And Paul was at a ministry crossroads where he was finishing ministry in Asia and in Greece and in Macedonia. It was looking ahead, and he saw Rome as a great kind of point at which, or city from which, he could launch future endeavors even farther west. At the end of his book, he'll say he has a plan to go to Spain. So that kind of leads us into verse number one. Here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to read all 16 verses, then we're going to come back and we're going to kind of walk through them. All right, here we go. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Firstly, I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, both the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All right, let's go back to verse number one. So Paul opens his book by defining who he is. He uses three phrases to tell the Romans who he has never met. potentially he's only met just a couple of the Romans that are in the church. And so he wants to introduce himself, and so he uses three phrases. He says, called to be an apostle, set apart, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Let's talk about those just for a second. First, he says he is a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, listen to me. I want you to, I'm kind of give you a little Greek language study real quick right here. Most of the time, our English translations soften the word that is translated from the Greek here, right? So see the word servant? The word does mean servant. The Greek word is doulos. A better translation of the word doulos, Pastor Logan, is slave. So whenever you read servant in the New Testament, almost every time, you should insert the word slave. Right? So what is Paul saying? Paul, in the introduction, the first words in the letter, Paul, hey guys, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. Okay. Paul's serious about this. Then he says he is called to be an apostle. In other words, he is called to the gospel ministry. Now, again, I'm going to be a little specific this morning. I'm going to draw a hard line with reason. The word apostle refers to the 11 disciples who saw the risen Jesus and Paul. Here's the hard line, and that is it, period. So if you drive somewhere around and it says apostle so-and-so on the billboard, red flag, double red flag. No, you're not. Have you seen the risen Jesus? Visibly, physically? If not, don't use the word. It's not appropriate. It's not correct. I know that sounds petty. I mean it to be petty. Just so we're clear. Okay? I mean it that way. Paul is called to be an apostle. He's called to the gospel ministry. He saw the risen Jesus in person, in the flesh. So, he is called to ministry in Jesus. And then it says he is set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I love how Paul phrases this. Paul phrases it he could have phrased it set apart for the gospel. But he says the gospel of God, which tells us two things about this gospel, which Paul is going to spend the next five verses talking about. When he uses the phrase gospel of God, he's telling us two things. Number one, it is God's gospel, right? Because we can legitimately read this phrase as set apart for God's gospel. Gospel of God means God owns the message. He owns the message. But it also means God is the star of the show of the message. Gospel of God, God's gospel. Same thing, two different ways to look at it. So Paul says, I am set apart for nothing else but for the story that God created, which he is the star of the show, which is good news for the world. So that's how Paul introduces himself. Now he's going to take this idea of the gospel of God and he is going to detail it out in five consecutive verses using several phrases. So that's where we're going to go next. So if you've ever wondered, what is the gospel of God? What is the gospel? Paul is going to very systematically shrink this down into its most basic form. And here's what he said. He says, first, the gospel was promised beforehand. In other words, God just didn't come up one day and go, hey, let's do this thing. No. He had promised it long before it actually happened. You can go read the Old Testament. You can read the prophets. And you can see that God has promised that a Messiah, a Savior was coming from long, long ago. In fact, if you want to go so far back, you can go to Genesis 3. What's Genesis 3 about? Come on. Genesis 3. Well, okay, let's. All right. Genesis 1 and 2 are about creation. Genesis 3 is about the fall. See, we need to read Genesis tomorrow. Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Genesis 3, the fall. And in Genesis 3, shortly after the fall, God is speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent. And God tells the woman, Eve, paraphrasing here, one day a Savior will come from you. Who's he talking about? Jesus, right? So from the beginning of the Bible, God has promised long before Jesus came on earth in the flesh that a Savior was come. In fact, there are four references in the New Testament. John 17, 24, Ephesians 1, 4, 1 Peter 1, 20, and Revelation 13, 8. You can go read those later. That all have the phrase, before the foundation of the world. So we can even go back further and say that before the first Adam was created in the world, the gospel was already in motion. Before the first molecule, before the first star, before the first planet, bird, fish, deer, bear, tiger, lion, before you and I were even created, the gospel was already the plan. So long before, God had promised. Number two, Paul says that Jesus is a descendant of David. Now, this may seem like a weird thing to say to a mixed Jew-Gentile congregation, but there is good reason for Paul to mention this about Jesus. Number one, David was Israel's greatest king. And so David is showing that Jesus has royal DNA. But beyond that, even more important than that, God had promised beforehand that the Savior would come through the line of David. So what Paul is saying here in this passage by referring to that Jesus is a descendant of David is simply this. Sum it up really quickly. God keeps His word. God keeps His word. So part of the gospel message is that God does what He says He's going to do. That God keeps His word. And then later on, Paul says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit through the resurrection. In other words, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is proof that He is the Son of God. Okay, now I'm going to take a quick moment. This is free. Okay, I don't think I kept the box in your... Is there a box on your outline? Not a box to the side. Okay, good. Yeah, totally free. Totally free. I do want you to notice that in the first six verses, first five verses really, obviously Paul's introduced himself in verse one. But in the last five verses, Paul has taken time to talk about the gospel message. And I want you to notice who he's mentioned is a part of the gospel message from beginning in. God the Father promised it. Jesus came. And the Holy Spirit declared. What's the word we use for those three? Pastor Logan talked about it at Christmas. You can go back and listen to it. The Trinity. So it wasn't like the Holy Spirit was over here pouting because He didn't get called. And it wasn't like Jesus said, I got to do this again? Or I got to do that? I just created the universe, Father. Oh my gosh. You know, like when you ask your kids to do chores. After they've had to do one chore. It's like, oh. Y'all get that. No, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all in unison about bringing about this good news action and the resulting message that comes along with it. So I want you to notice, don't run past this. Who's the God? It is God's gospel. It is Father, Son, and Spirit, all in unison, all in one, before the foundation of the world, to bring this thing to fruition. Now, if you're wondering why the gospel is necessary, let's read verse 5. Tucker, pull up verse 5 again. Why is the gospel necessary? What is the purpose? I think this way I've got it phrased in your outline. What is the purpose of the gospel? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. I'll phrase another word there that is more applicable to all of us. Grace and calling. Jesus comes so that you might receive grace. The gospel is done so that you and I might receive grace. I might receive salvation. But that is not the end. Over our time building up to this series in Romans, Pastor Logan and I preached through the book of Acts, and the one word that kept coming up every week over and over again was calling. See, listen to me. The gospel is not just about getting you saved. That is absolutely a major piece of the gospel. But Paul says here, the gospel was given not just to get you saved, but to save you and then to give you something to do. The gospel is not just about, am I going to make it to heaven? No, 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 no. That is a huge piece of it. It is also about, what am I going to be doing till I get to heaven? Paul's calling, apostleship. Yours is going to be something different. But again, I ask you, like I did when we talked through Acts, what are we doing for the kingdom? What are we going to be doing for the kingdom? Right? So Paul says, the gospel of God declared or promised beforehand. Jesus, line of David, God keeps His word. Declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit through the resurrection. Why? So that you can receive grace, so that you can be saved, and so that you can be called into kingdom work. And then finally, in verse number 7, Paul finishes a very, very long run-on sentence. I didn't know if you noticed this. There are no periods till the end of verse 7. He would absolutely fail English class, right? Verse 7. And then he says, oh, by the way, hey, Rome, hey, Romans, you too, just like me, are called to be saints of God. Grace and peace to you. Very traditional ending here. Now, Paul's going to spend the rest of this prologue, this opening section, talking about two major things. The first one is, hey guys, I want you to know I have been praying for you. Tucker, go ahead and pull up verse number 8 again. And I want you to notice something. Notice what he says. He says, hey Rome, glad you're believers, just like me. I've been praying for you. Now look at what he says after the comma. This is important. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That caught me. That struck me as I was reading this passage this week as very profound and something that we need to think about. So here's a little in the middle of the sermon application point. We got one application point we're going to make at the end. Here's a secondary one that I want you to realize this morning. Look at the words again. Paul has been praying for you because as he was somewhere else in the world, as he was in Asia, Greece, Macedonia, cities of Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus, wherever Paul was, Paul had heard about the faith, the dedication to the gospel that the believers in Rome had. That is very insightful, and it brings us to a very important point. I want you to hear this today. Men, women, boys, and girls, everybody, I want you to listen to this. What this tells us is, what this reveals, is that our testimony goes with us, but more importantly, it goes before us. Paul had never been to Rome. At best, Paul had met 3 Romans, according to scholars, that are active members of the church. Priscilla and Aquila, likely, and maybe Phoebe, who's mentioned in the book. That's it. But yet, Paul had heard about their collective dedication to the gospel, their faith in Jesus, which meant their testimony, in this case, for the good, went before them. Before Paul had ever got there, he had heard how dedicated they were to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a positive example. Let me give you a negative example. I didn't put this one on the screen, so I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. This is Paul again. He's writing to his son in the ministry, his mentor Timothy, who is stationed on the island of Crete. He's the leader of the Cretan church. Here's what Paul says. One of the Cretans, in other words, one of those native to the island, a prophet of their own, has said about his own people. Here's what he said about his own people. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Then Paul adds, this testimony is true. So Paul is quoting a Cretan who said, again, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul goes, yeah, that's pretty true. Here's the negative example. Before Paul met a single Cretan, a single native to the island of Crete, in his mind, he thought, probably evil, probably lazy, probably a glutton. So see, friends, here's the point I'm trying to make. Our testimony, whether good or bad, travels with us, but more importantly, travels before we even get there. What do you think about that? So here's the question. When your name comes up in conversation and you're not there, do people go, oh man, she's a great, great person. Oh, he's a great guy. Or do they go, ooh, I don't know about you, but have you heard about... Because it goes both ways. It goes both ways, right? So what testimony are you doing, are you showing for Christ, let's be in the positive, for Christ that would encourage people to think the good things about God is doing in your life? What testimony for Jesus are we showing that will go before us so that we can have even greater, greater impact in our world? So Paul desperately, so here's the second thing that Paul wants to do. So he's praying for the believers, verses 8 through 15. He's praying for the believers. But he also says he is desperately desires to visit Rome. Now he also tells them, just so they're clear, that he's tried to come, but he's been hindered from coming, right? He's been hindered from coming because of various other ministry obligations. But then he says his reason, one of his other reasons for wanting to come, is so that he might impart some spiritual gift to strengthen the Roman believers. Now, Paul is very generic here. He just says, hey, I want to strengthen you. He doesn't really give us a great idea. That's probably because he's never been. Right? At best, what he's only met three Romans, so he's not quite sure exactly how they need to be strengthened. But almost assuredly, he wants to do one thing. And we can be pretty certain on this because this is what Paul does everywhere, and he's already talked about it here in the first six verses. He absolutely wants to strengthen their theology of the gospel and make sure they're clear on that. Because here's the reality, friends. If we get the gospel wrong, we pretty much get everything else wrong. Right? And so Paul most assuredly does this, which is why in the next verse, in verse 16 at the end, he says one of the most iconic verses in all of the Bible, in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Right? Now, if you ever had any doubt about Paul being ashamed of the gospel, I would encourage you to go read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. There Paul catalogs just a few of the persecutions that he's had to endure. And if we were all honest with ourselves, after about the first three or four of those, we'd have probably been like, nah, I think it's time to pull back a little bit. Time to lay low for a while. But Paul doesn't. He keeps going. He never gives up. He never gives up. No matter what Paul faces, Paul never gives up. He keeps on going in what God has called him to do, which is to be an apostle, to be a missionary, to share the gospel of God. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Then a second declarative statement. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel is the mechanism by which God brings and offers salvation to people. There is no plan B out there. God's not like, well, if this don't work out, I got this ace up my sleeve. No. The gospel, Jesus lived, died, was buried, and rose again, and is alive forevermore. That message is God's only mechanism by which you and I can be saved. There is no other plan. There's no plan B. Right? And so then he adds, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, there is no other way that you and I might be saved. So the gospel is God's only plan and it is our only hope. Right? God's only plan, our only hope. Our works can't save us. Grandma's faith can't save us. Mom's faith, mom's goodness, dad's greatness, all of that. None of that can save us. It's only for us to believe in the gospel message and to place our faith and hope and trust in it. So let's recap. Paul has defined himself as a slave of Christ. Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Then Paul rolls into what is the gospel of God? God promised the gospel beforehand. Jesus descended from David. He came in the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit through the resurrection. And the purpose of the gospel is so that we might receive salvation and we might be called to follow Him. Paul's been praying for the Romans, desperately tries to get there to see them. And the gospel message is what saves, period. Now, we come to the all-important portion of our sermon, which we've already talked about a little bit of. How does this apply to our lives? What can we take home? Well, one thing we can take home is what we talked about in the middle. What testimony? When people hear our names, what are they thinking? Right? Because our testimony goes with us, but it also goes before us. So what are we so dedicated to the gospel cause that when people hear our name, they go, that person loves the Lord. They're a great person because they love the Lord. So that's one. Here's another one I want to give you this morning. If I could sum up these first 16 verses in a very simple one-sentence statement, it would be something like this. Hey, Roman church, my name's Paul. I am defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Now, I want to go back. Tucker, go back to verse number one, going all the way back to the beginning. Remember what we said? What does the word servant mean? Let's try that again. What does the word servant mean? Good job. Y'all are listening. Great job. Now, this is so incredible. I don't know if we can capture the incredibleness of Paul saying this. Because the goal, listen to me. The goal in Roman life was freedom. The goal in Roman life was freedom. Right? Paul is a Jew, but he is also a Roman citizen, which means that at some point in the past, his descendants were not free people, but they were granted or given their freedom, which changes them out of the unfree category to the freedman status. That's kind of the middle tier, which meant that Paul, because his parents had earned freedom, meant that Paul would be freeborn. That means he would have freedom by birth. That was the goal. That was the goal in Roman life, was for you to achieve freeman, freed woman status, and for your kids to be freeborn. That means they would have the full right of citizenship within the Roman Empire. That's why if you continue on reading Acts, toward the very end, when Paul's about to be arrested and beaten, he says, I am a citizen of Rome. And everybody, the Roman soldiers are like, because they know that if they carry out the punishment on him when he's a Roman citizen, they could get in big trouble. Right? Why do they do it? Because Paul is a free Roman citizen. That is the goal of life. And yet Paul throws all of that away and says, no, guys. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I am shackled to Jesus. I am bound to Jesus. What does that mean practically? It means whatever Jesus says, I do. Wherever Jesus goes, I go. Whatever Jesus wants me to do, I do it. How He wants me to do it, I do it that way. When He wants me to do it, I do it when. So Paul is throwing away all of his freedom and he's writing to Romans and he's saying, hey, I don't care that I'm a free person. I am binding myself to Jesus. He is binding himself. He is letting Jesus define him. Listen, listen. And for today, if I can tweak this sentence for our context just a little bit. Yes, Paul allows Jesus to define himself, define him. But for our context, we need to kind of add in this little kind of caveat statement. Paul allows Jesus to define him by Jesus's words, not Paul's interpretation. Because see, what happens in our culture is we make Jesus out to be who we want Jesus to be, and then we make the Jesus of our creation how we're defined. And the Jesus of our creation many times is vastly different than the Jesus of the Scriptures. Oh, Jesus would be okay with that. He's cool. He loves everybody. He wouldn't mind. He'll understand. Would he? I don't think he understood that in the Scriptures, right? And so Paul allows the real Jesus, the way Jesus defines himself, to be the one who defines how he lives, acts, talks, speaks, and all of that, right? So the question we have to ask ourselves is, who defines you? Who defines me? Who defines us? Well, I hope it is Jesus. But unfortunately, there are a lot of other alternatives in the world. Let me give you a few. I got four this morning. You ready? Some of us are defined by our job. Right? Some of us are defined by our job. Now, I'm gonna throw you a curveball this morning. All right? I'm about to give you the big hook. All right? I love it. Strong word. When people in conversation go, "Oh, I didn't know you were a pastor." You want to know why? I love pastoring this church. It is the greatest joy of my life. But that's not all I'm called to be. I'm also called to be a husband, a father, right? This season of life, at least for this fall, I feel like God's called me to be a coach too, right? What happens? Listen. And hey, don't read into this anything. What happens when God says, "Hey, your time at Valley Grove's done"? If I am defined solely as a pastor, then what am I going to do? I've lost all definition of my life. What happens when you realize, "Hey, it's time for me to retire"? Look, I've been doing this long enough to see people who I desperately love, that their job defined them, and so when they retired, they wasted away. Their health went downhill because they didn't have nothing to do, because their entire life was built around 9 to 5, going to work, working long, overtime, overtime, overtime. And then when they didn't have any of that, they just became couch potatoes and their health went eep, because they allowed their job to define them. Listen, one day you will not be doing the job you're doing today. One day. Now, it may be a long time from now. I hope it is for me. Decades. But one day we will all not be doing the job we're doing today. And so if our job defines us, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Let me give you another option. Sometimes our bank account defines us. Hey, listen, I'll use the same language. Your bank account tomorrow may not be what it is today, for the better or worse. And so if we allow our material possessions to define us, one day we will not have those material possessions. One day, we joke with my mother and father and in-laws about this, one day we're going to be selling all your junk in an estate sale. And then it's going to become other people's junk. Right? I mean, let's be serious. Now, you might have some good junk, but one day your kids are going to inherit. I love this meme because it is so true of my dad and my father-in-law. I love them dearly. They both have garages or shops, and there's this one meme on Facebook where the garage is like, you can't even see in it. It's boxes everywhere, and it's an older man with a cane. He's like, "Son, one day all of this will be yours." And every time I go to my dad's house and I raise the garage door up, I'm like, "One day this will all be yours," right? And so if we define ourselves by our material possessions, one day it ain't going to be ours. And we're going to be going, oh, right? What about your friend group? Hey, listen, there's a lot of guys that I hung out with high school that I don't talk to anymore just because of life. They moved off. I got one guy I played football with. He lives in Texas now. I see him like once every 5 years at the reunion, right? I have other people that I wasn't friends with years ago that I'm friends with now that we talk on the regular, right? But if you let your friends define you, what happens when those friends aren't there anymore? It may not be bad reasons. Now, here's the last one. I say this one to last, okay? Because we got some younger families in here, okay? Got some younger families, so I'm going to throw this one. This is going to hit you right in the gut. All right? You ready? Ready. Ready? All right, here we go. I can point at Pastor Logan often. Do you, what about your kids? Ooh. Are your kids defining? Are you finding definition in your kids? Here's what I mean. Look. One day, you can go ahead and get a little teary-eyed. It's okay. One day, there'll be no more poopy diapers to change. There'll be nobody else's mess to clean up but your own. There will be no more ball games and practices to race to. And you may think right now, that sounds nice. There'll be a quiet house. There'll be no noise. Just be you and your spouse. Listen to me. Trust me. If you, mom and dad, are allowing your kids to define you, you and your spouse are going to be in an enormous mountain of trouble when that day comes, because it will come. It will be here. And now hopefully, they want to come back. And they want to come and spend time with you. And they want to bring the grandkids over. And hopefully, they want to dump the kids off and run so they can go to the movies or go out to eat in peace, right? But one day, it'll just be you and your spouse. And if your life is defined by your kids, you're going to be in trouble, friend. You're going to be in trouble. That is why it is imperative. It is imperative that we allow Christ to give us definition. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who redeemed us. He will never move on to new things. He will never move out of the house or grow up. He will never move on. He'll never get a new job, right? He will always be there, shaping and molding us in the person He wants us to be. So here's your challenge. Romans chapter 1, 1 through 16. A lot of great things. Here's your challenge. Who is defining you today? I hope it is Jesus.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.